I was walking in the driveway this morning. I said, don't say anything. Just pray this morning. That's probably not going to work, I guess. Don't we have a reason to rejoice? Don't we have a reason to praise the name of Jesus today? Can I just read you something I've been looking at a lot here lately? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together by Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Even when we were dead, Christ made us alive with him and seated us with him. And where he is, there we will be. Don't we have a reason to rejoice this morning? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ today? Are you in him this morning? If you are, man, we have all the reason to celebrate and rejoice to the praise of the glory of his grace this morning, don't we? We're clinging to that truth. I hope you are. I'm clinging to that. That's our hope, isn't it? Our confidence this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that in your great love and in your mercy, Lord God, that you have done everything to fix what we had ruined. Lord, our sin has caused us to be separated from you. Our sin has caused your wrath to fall upon us, Lord God, but you wouldn't leave it that way. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon a cross for us, to take upon his very self our punishment and our wrath, Lord, so that we who were dead could be made alive in Jesus. What the truth, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. And we say we love you this morning, Lord, and you are worthy of our worship and our praise this morning. And we exalt your name, Lord Most High, God. Be lifted up this morning. Throughout the world, your churches are singing. They are worshiping, Lord. Be praised in the world today by your people, your church, your called out ones, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord. Oh, your name be praised. Something about in the midst of the struggle, Lord, praise rejoices the heart. And we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you chose to reveal yourself to us so that we could know you. Thank you, Lord. And as we open it this morning, may we hear again from you. And may our hearts be cultivated and ready to receive that word. Some of us came with a lot of weight upon our shoulders this morning. Some of us watching online this morning are carrying heavy hearts, and hard things are going on, Lord. And I just pray that you would just show up in a real way and be a comfort and a help, the rock who is higher than we are, Lord. Be a rock this morning for us, and may we stand upon what you say. And in that we have hope and confidence in what you have done, Lord, and we thank you. We praise you this morning, and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be looking in Mark 5 this morning, Mark 5, 1 through 20. Mark 5. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of, that word's going to get me. All right, I'm going to say it. It's going to be wrong. Gerasenes or something? Yeah, whatever. All right, we'll let Paul get that. All right, when he got out of the bed, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis the great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed.
There's nothing quite like being set free. Ricky Jackson would attest to that. On November 20th, 2014, Ricky Jackson walked out of prison. He'd been there 39 years. In prison for a crime he did not commit. In 1975, there'd been a very gruesome murder. And in court, he was found to be guilty, but 39 years later in court, the man who had been 12 and was the key witness in this whole murder trial admitted that he had lied. And so after almost four decades of being in prison, Ricky Jackson walked out. And even today, Ricky would say, "There's nothing quite like being set free." Being set free is an amazing thing when you're being set free from an earthly prison. But there's another being set free thing that is even more important than that. It's being set free from sin and Satan. Because being set free from those things have eternal consequences. Probably one of the clearest examples of someone being set free by Jesus is found in the passage you're looking at this morning. And so if you would like to be encouraged in this area of freedom, I encourage you to take a close look at the passage we're looking at today. Jesus himself said this in John 8:36. "If the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed." And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah, who had written these words some 700 years earlier, but Jesus made it clear these words applied to him. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to set free those who are oppressed." And the man we'll be studying about today was a man who was severely oppressed, and Jesus set him free. The story really begins in Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus had been teaching to a large crowd. He was in a boat, seated in a boat, had been teaching to them, spent some time with the disciples, other close followers, explaining some of the parables he'd been teaching. It had been a very long and intense day, and toward evening, Jesus, knowing they needed to get away, said to the disciples, "Let's go to the other side." And when he said that, he was talking about going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We've talked about this a little bit in recent weeks. This is a little bit fuzzy here, but they were basically in this region near Capernaum where the teaching was taking place. And Jesus is saying, let's go to the other side. He's talking about going to the eastern side that was not Galilee. Galilee is in the white. He's talking about going to the Gentile regions on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they headed out to do that. On the way, they ran into major problems. Jesus was so exhausted, he went to the back of the boat, he went to sleep, but then there was this horrible storm that came, and Jesus calmed the storm. The disciples actually thought they were going to die and woke up Jesus from his sleep, and Jesus said to the storm, "Peace, be still." And immediately the wind stopped, and the waves ceased, and it was perfectly still. The disciples had been afraid because of the storm, but when Jesus stilled the storm, after that, they were even more afraid. They were terrified. They realized, perhaps for the first time, that they were in the presence of God Almighty, because only God could do what Jesus had just done. But calming the storm was not the end of the story. The story continues because Jesus had said at the beginning of chapter 4, we're going to go to the other side. So they still need to go to the other side. And so that's what we're reading about here in this passage. We don't know exactly where they landed. If we could have that picture back, I don't know if that's easy to do or not. There it is. We don't know exactly where they landed. The land of the Gerasenes is somewhat unclear, but most Bible scholars believe they were somewhere in this central area, north and south, on the eastern side. And as soon as the boat landed, something very unique happened, and that's where we pick up the story in verse 5. They're now on the other side. You see, Jesus knew they needed to go on the other side because there was someone who needed to be set free. Verse 1, chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had been dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gashing himself with stones. So as soon as the boat reaches the other side, this man runs up to them. Now, Matthew's account mentions two men, two demoniacs, two men possessed by demons. Mark and Luke mention one. Apparently, he was the more vocal. Apparently, he was the more intense one. It's the one they chose to focus on. And the man Mark describes here is quite frightening, if you read carefully what is said here. He was a man who was possessed by an unclean spirit. That means he was possessed by a fallen angel, a demon, a morally filthy being. That's who inhabited him. And it says that he lived in the tombs nearby. His dwelling was among the tombs. Now, don't picture a well-manicured cemetery. Picture a hill with small caves into the side of the hill, cut into the rock, into the limestone. Numerous places where people were buried. Picture a man living in these little caves full of rotting flesh and dead people's bones. He was surrounded by, where he lived, he was surrounded by death and decay. It was a horrible existence. Not only that, Luke tells us that he hadn't worn clothes for a long time. He was naked. But not only that, people would hear him screaming. It says, day and night he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, verse 5. You can imagine the blood-curdling screams that people in town would hear, this graveyard not that far outside of their town, and they would hear this man calling from the tombs and also from the mountains, from the higher hills around that area. He was a man, apparently, who was just in motion a lot, in the mountains, in the tombs, letting out these blood-curdling screams. It would have been terrifying. The kind of thing that nightmares are made of, but it wasn't a dream. And not only that, we read that he was gashing himself with stones. He regularly took pieces of rock or flint and would cut his body. So when he ran up, I could just imagine that he was covered in dried blood and jagged scars. People had tried to subdue him. Obviously, the community was not happy with a man like that just outside of town. They had tried on numerous occasions, it indicates here, they had tried to contain him. Interestingly enough, chains are mentioned three times. This man was in horrible bondage. I don't know how they would have done that. It must have taken quite a group of men to tackle this guy, get chains around him, put shackles perhaps on his ankles and wrists, and try to somehow constrain him. Maybe they did it when he was asleep. Maybe that's when they would catch him in a surprised moment. But somehow there were several times they had tried to wrap him in chains and shackles, and it never worked because he had superhuman strength. He would simply snap them. And he would be free to do his work. And so this is a very sobering passage of Scripture. You know, earlier in this passage, just last week, we read about the sea being violently out of control and Jesus calming all of that. Well, here we have a man who's violently out of control. And what's Jesus going to do? We continue to find out as we read beginning in verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have to do with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, had been saying, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. So this man sees Jesus from a distance, ran up and bowed down before him, not as an act of worship, but as an act of submission. He knew Jesus had full authority. And I find it interesting to note here that Jesus did not begin speaking to the man. He doesn't speak to the man until much later in the story. Jesus actually speaks to the unclean spirit. Look at verse 8. For he had been saying to him, apparently more than once, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." That's what happened as the man came up to Jesus. And how did the man respond? We're told in verse 7, the verse previous. What business do we have with each other, Jesus? This is the unclean spirit responding. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. Isn't that interesting? The man responds, but it's not the man responding. It's the demon responding. It's the demon using the voice box of the man. And how did the man know these things about Jesus? How did he know his name? There's no indication he'd ever met Jesus before. Every indication is this is the first time meeting. How did the man know the name and position of Jesus? He didn't, but the demon did. He knew his name was Jesus, and he knew accurately that he was a son of the Most High God. That is the highest position possible, the Most High God. He knew those things. Because he was a demon. I think it's important to understand that Satan and the demons have good Christology. They know the truth about Jesus. They know who God is. They know who Jesus Christ is. And it scares them to death. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They tremble. When they think about who God is and where they are headed and the judgment that is coming due to them, when they realize those things and think about those things, it actually causes them to physically tremble. That's the word picture given here in James. So this demon knew that Jesus was in charge. He knew that God was in charge. And I find it interesting that he even acknowledges God as the ultimate authority, because when he asked to be sent into the swine, into the pigs, he even said, I implore you, at the end of verse 7, I implore you by God, do not torment me. He didn't say, I implore you by Satan. He said, I implore you by God. He seemed to have an understanding of ultimate authority here. And then Jesus asks him a question, verse 9. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, there was a huge herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. So again, here Jesus is talking to the demon. And why did he ask him to give his name? There are some people say, well, whenever you deal with demons, you need to be sure you know their name. I don't think that's the point at all. Jesus wanted to have everyone who was there that day hear the demon give his own name so they would understand the intensity of what was taking place inside this man. That they would understand what horrible oppression this man was under. And notice that it says here, in verse 9, my name is Legion, for we are many. So that gives us a clue, doesn't it? There's one unclean spirit talking with Jesus. He's the spokesman for the group. But there are all kinds of demons within this man. What is your name? My name is Legion, for we are many. A Roman legion was a group of up to 6,000 soldiers. I don't think this demands that there were 6,000 demons inside this man. I think what the demon is communicating is that there are a lot of us. We're a legion. We're highly organized. We're highly structured. And we're oppressive, just like Roman legions. That was the communication that was taking place here. And everyone around heard it. But then there was this herd of pigs up on the hillside, and the demon says, we want to go there. They didn't want to leave that area. We don't know all the reasons why. There, in some ways, are more questions than answers in this story. Apparently, they liked where they'd been assigned. So they asked Jesus to go into that herd of pigs, and Jesus said, okay. He gave the permission, and they did. And when that happened, they entered the swine, verse 13, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine visually seeing this? Something like 2,000 hogs up on this hillside, running down in a stampede fashion, running down this steep incline into the water and drowning? Can you imagine seeing that? Can you imagine hearing that? Any of you who have been around hogs know how they can squeal. One hog can do a lot of damage squealing. 2,000 hogs, I can only imagine. And they rush down this steep incline. They go into the water. And I'm guessing this squealing lasted for a while because I learned this week that pigs can swim, at least for a while. But eventually, the squealing stopped. And there were 2,000 dead pigs floating in the water. They were all drowned. For the owners, this would have been quite a loss. I visited with Elwin Fitzke, who raises hogs here in Nebraska. He told me that the current price for a market hog today is about $110. For 2,000 hogs, that means this would have been worth, in today's economy, about $220,000. This was not a minor loss. This was significant. But as I said earlier, there are so many unanswered questions, like, why did Jesus give in to the request of the demons? We're never told. Why did Jesus allow all those hogs to drown? We never find out. One I have is, what happened to the demons after the hogs drowned? Did they go in other animals? Did they go to the abyss, the holding place for future judgment? We're not told. Another question that often comes up, were these hogs raised by Gentiles or Jews? We're never told. They were on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, so my assumption is they were probably raised by Gentiles. Some have said, well, I think Jews were raising them to sell to the Gentiles. There's nothing that would suggest that in the text. Those are guesses. Those things could be true, but we just don't know any of those things to be true. But I do know this. I know a couple of things for sure, and we need to focus not so much on the things we don't know, but the things we do know about this story. One is this. If we knew as much about this whole situation as Jesus did, we'd have done the very same thing. Because Jesus always knows what he's doing, even when he does stuff we don't understand. Have you noticed that? He always does. He always has a purpose. And I know one other thing. It's when this happened, there was no question in anyone's mind as to the severity of this man's agony. Everyone would have known this wasn't a minor issue. This was a huge issue. Look what happened to the 2,000 hogs. Think of how that man must have suffered. And it also showed the power of Jesus Christ in setting this man free. If the demons had simply left, that would have been an amazing miracle. But the fact that they left and then the visible results of their leaving was there for all to see just super impacts what takes place here. It was a vivid illustration of what Jesus talked about in John 10:10 when he said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that they may have life and might have it abundantly." No wonder Jesus could set this man free. He had more power by his word alone. Notice here, he didn't pray to God to do these things. He simply commanded these demons what to do. Jesus has more power than 2,000 demons. One Jesus versus 2,000 demons, no problem. And I think the reality of the loss of 2,000 hogs teaches us something else. It tells us the immense value of one human life. One human being, one restored person, is worth more than 2,000 lost animals. Do you know why? Because man of all creation is the only creation made in the image of God. There's that clear statement that this man was of tremendous value. It was better that hogs be sacrificed than he be sacrificed. And think about the 2,000 hogs again. We talked earlier that Matthew records there were two demon-possessed men. Well, let's just assume that each of them had only 1,000 demons in them. That is kind of hard for us to comprehend, but that means that this miracle is off the charts. Because already in Mark, several times, it's mentioned that Jesus has cast demons out of people. Usually that was one demon, maybe a few. We do read in Scripture of Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus had cast out 7 demons. So that was a significant casting out of demons as well. But this one is unbelievably intense. It seems very likely that there could have been 1,000 demons within each of those men. But Jesus took care of that. Not only does Jesus have full authority over a raging sea, Jesus has full authority over 2,000 raging demons. When Jesus began his ministry, we've seen earlier in Mark, he was saying to the people, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's making it clear in such a very practical way that he's bringing something brand new to the scene. That God himself has arrived and that everything needs to change. And that he has the full authority to make that kind of declaration. God's way of operating is open to all. But back to our story. You can imagine how the herdsmen must have felt when 2,000 hogs that they were supposed to take care of ended up drowning. They somehow had to report that to the owner, to the owners of the hogs. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 14. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. They became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave the region. Just imagine all of these people now hearing this story, coming to see what in the world had actually happened, wanting to get physical, visual evidence of what had happened. And they come, and as they began to walk closer and closer to Jesus, they look out on the Sea of Galilee, and there are floating corpses by the hundreds and hundreds, floating corpses of pigs and a few washed up on the shore. And they walk up and they hear the first-person accounts of what had happened. It's likely they heard some of the stories from the herdsmen, maybe even from some of the disciples. And then they saw this man. And they knew it was the man they had tried to subdue before, and he was sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. And it says, and they were frightened. That whole frightened idea shows up repeatedly in this part of Mark. People were regularly frightened by the presence of Jesus when they saw his power. I think they were frightened because they knew they were in the presence of one who had amazing authority. But I think realistically they were also frightened because they knew how much more money they might lose if Jesus stayed around. And they'd rather have their stuff than Jesus. So they ask him to leave. And Jesus, who seldom stays where he's not wanted, left. And it feels like that's the end of the story, but it's not. Verse 18. As he, Jesus, was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. As you can imagine, this man desperately wanted to go with Jesus. It was obvious the people around him didn't care about him. There was no sense of joy at all that this man had been healed. They simply wanted Jesus to be gone. And so I could understand this man feeling like, well, nobody cares about me anyway. I might as well go with Jesus. Plus, he'd just been in the presence of the one who changed his life forever. No wonder he wanted to go with him. But Jesus said no. Sometimes Jesus says no to the things we want to do. It was true in this case to a man who was just a brand new one of his followers. He said, no, go home to your people, verse 19, and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. He says, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. The word Lord, there is the Greek word kurios. It means the one supreme in authority. Tell what great things the Lord, the one supreme in authority, has done for you and how he had mercy on you. This man had no evangelistic training. This man had only known Jesus for a very short time, but Jesus gave him assignment, go tell other people what I've done for you. And what did the man do? He did it. Verse 20, and he went, began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. I think it's important to note here that Mark makes a parallel between Lord and Jesus. Did you notice that in verse 19, Jesus' assignment? Go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you, the one supreme in authority. That can ultimately only be said of God. And in verse 20, Mark describes it, and he went and told the people in Decapolis what great things not the Lord had done for him, but Jesus had done for him. Because Jesus is Lord, they are synonyms. Jesus is the one who is supreme in authority, and he'd just proven it. But also, he told him to go and tell what had been done for him by Jesus. And it says he went in and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done. So I wanted to show you the map one more time to get a good picture of this. The Decapolis is this region. Actually, most maps bring the Decapolis up to this region, middle region of the Sea of Galilee. But Decapolis was a league of 10 Greek cities, decade 10. Decapolis, 10 cities, most of which were, all but one was east of the Sea of, or of the Jordan River. He spent time telling people in this region, we don't know how far he went, but we know he was in that region, telling them what Jesus had done for him and how Jesus had had mercy on him. Think of that. He was one of the earliest missionaries to the Gentiles. And he declared what Jesus, the one in supreme authority, had done. And I think he was highly effective. Because although I know in most books you're not supposed to read ahead, I think most of us have read ahead. And if you go to the end of chapter 7, Jesus goes back to Decapolis. And what happens right after that in chapter 8? The feeding of the 4,000. Something changed in Decapolis. They went from wanting Jesus to go away to flocking to Jesus, to where there were thousands longing to hear his word. What happened? God used a delivered demon-possessed man to tell people what Jesus had done for him, and it seems very obvious that their hearts were then prepared to embrace him instead of reject him. Because you see, being set free is amazing. But explaining how you've been set free is even more amazing. Why did Jesus heal this man? Was it for the man? Yes. But it wasn't just for the man. It was for other people who needed to be set free. And so that's the assignment Jesus gave this man. And interestingly enough, as we study the Gospels, we find out that's the assignment that God has given each one of us. Each one of us, we're in bondage to sin and to Satan. And if we are believers in Jesus, we have been set free. Why? For our sake? Yes, but not just for our sake. For the sake of others. So that we can tell others what Jesus has done for us. I just want to encourage you, you can do that. If a man who only knew Jesus a few minutes could do it, you can do it, and so can I. Tell what Jesus has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And that can make an amazing difference. It could have a huge impact in your family, in your church, in your community, and in our world. Because Jesus is still in the business of setting people free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, the one who came to set us free. And Lord, we are so grateful, those of us who have trusted Jesus as Savior. We are so thankful for the way you've saved us. You've rescued us. You've brought us into your family. And Lord, we will be eternally grateful for that. But Lord, we also know that just like this man, we have an assignment. And I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of that today. That we would pray perhaps every day, Lord, give me an opportunity to talk to someone today about you. Give me an opportunity to tell someone what Jesus has done for me. Lord, by your grace and strength, we know we can do what you've called us to do. So may we be faithful to that. In Jesus' name, amen.
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God the Lord Most High. You're hidden in glory and creation, now revealed in you are Christ. What a beautiful name it is, what a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is, nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you praise of your glory, for you are raised to life again. You have no rival, you have no equal, now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory.
When Jesus sets us free, he does it right. He really sets us free. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But it's not just about us. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're God's own possessions, not just for us, but for others. So in my encouragement today is like the man we studied today. Let's go out and tell people what Jesus has done for us, because it is amazing. Thank you.